Well, I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11. And as you do that, I want to kind of set the stage. Many of you know that for 11 years before I came to LifePoint, I was a teacher and a coach. And one of the sports that I coached was basketball. And inevitably, we would run across a team that was just significantly more athletic than us. They were bigger, they were faster, they were stronger. And we would know this going in, so you try to prepare your team for what was going to be a full court press. These athletic teams knew that we were smaller, that we were slower, that we were weaker, and so they would press us. And we knew this going in, and no matter how much you try to replicate this in practice, I would put 10 defenders on the court. I would do everything I could to raise the level of intensity and pressure in practice. But you can't replicate playing in front of 1,000 people at a visiting school. You can't replicate guys that are 6'6", 6'8", running around and putting pressure on you. And so inevitably during those games, I would have to call timeout because the pressure would get to the guys and frankly, they would just wet themselves. And I can't tell you how many times I said not to do that during a timeout, but I tried to be a little more encouraging, and I would bring them over, I would sit them down, I would grab the clipboard, and I would go back to the fundamentals. This is what we practice. This is what we know. We don't beat a press with a dribble. This is how you reverse the ball. This is how you attack an odd man front. We would go back to all the things that we did in practice, and it was amazing the effect that a timeout had. Because they would take the floor again, and we would still get smoked sometimes. But there was a different level of calmness. And eventually that press wouldn't work, and we would get some layups, and the other team would pull off the press. And I use this to set the stage because I feel like in our culture, many of us, many in the church, are kind of, they're freezing up, looking at what's going on in our culture, looking at the pressures that are coming, and not really knowing how to respond. And so this morning, I want to call time out. Because as you guys look around, it doesn't take all that discerning of an eye to realize that the foundations of this culture are crumbling. I mean, you just need to look. The Cubs are in first place. Things are not normal. This is not what's going on. This is not the way that things are supposed to be. But the culture does seem to be imploding, doesn't it? And I see many Christians who are fearful, not sure of what to do. And so my hope this morning is to call a timeout, to lift your chin, to go back to the clipboard and say, let me remind you of what we know to be true about our God. Our God is enthroned in the heavens. He rules. And hopefully you walk out of here with a renewed sense of peace and comfort as we focus on the sovereign and good rule of our King. Would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? We are in Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. You may be seated. Now, we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. It may have been at a time when Saul was trying to kill him. It may have been when Absalom was trying to overthrow the kingdom. But regardless, I think the sentiment expressed here is timeless. And it appears as if David's friends were a little unnerved as they looked around. I picture them sitting around the campfire one night, and one of his friends kind of look at each other like, who's going to tell him? And all of a sudden, one of them speaks up and says, hey, David, we got to get out of here, buddy. Things are bad. We are surrounded. It just doesn't look good for us. And I imagine David sipping his coffee and taking a deep breath because he knew this. He knew how vulnerable they were. But it went deeper than that. And I think verse 3 gets to the heart of the matter. What do the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Because it's one thing to have your own personal problems, but how disheartening it is to look around and see the very fabric and structure around you crumbling. When corruption rules the government, when justice is perverted and crime is rampant, when something as fundamental as marriage is mocked. And this is why I always find it humorous when people say, that Bible is an outdated book. It is irrelevant. Are you kidding me? This could have been written yesterday, because this is the same question that's echoing in our time as well. And while we don't know the exact circumstances, it's certainly understandable why David would have felt society around him crumbling. God's word was being neglected in Israel, his justice ridiculed, his laws questioned, his commands rejected. And it's no different today. We slaughter our children and we call it choice. We celebrate sexual promiscuity and we call it freedom. We redefine marriage, gender, and morality in the face for the sake of tolerance. Pornography is labeled art. Violence is our form of entertainment. Vulgarity pervades our music. Authority is mocked. Sin is dubbed a disorder. And God's very existence is denied at every turn. But I think the greatest illustrator of how far we are as a culture is in the loss of shame and embarrassment. Things that were once kept secret and hidden are now flaunted and celebrated to the point where we now call certain shameful behavior, we now label it as courageous. It's the fulfillment of the end of Romans 1, where Paul says that people will invent ways of doing evil and other people will stand around and noddingly approve of it. And so aren't we asking the same question that David is asking? What are the righteous to do then when this is going on? You see, this is practical theology. This is not some arm's length question. This is the here and now. We're living in Isaiah chapter 5. Look at what the prophet writes. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Friends, our culture too has wrapped cords and is pulling sin towards itself, like verse 18. And in verse 19, daring God to come and pass judgment. We think we're so mighty, but we can't even handle simple agreements in the public square anymore. We think we're so wise, we can't even decide which bathroom we need to use. Things which should be fundamental no longer are. The only rule is that everybody gets to make their own rules, and there are no consequences for breaking them. In fact, responsibility has been replaced by therapy. Now, some of you know I have a psychology minor, which is a completely worthless piece of paper, except that it allows me to point out all the things that are psychologically wrong with you. But I remember when I was teaching, the administration passed out a paper on this disorder that I'm going to describe to you. And it was a story about a mom who had a teenage son who refused to abide by the dress code at school. And so, like all good moms, she took her son to a psychologist to try to explain this unbelievable behavior. Well, the psychologist diagnosed it as oppositional defiance disorder. Imagine a teenager being opposed and defiant to authority. Well, I thought this was a joke, so I got online and looked it up. And sure enough, the Mayo Clinic has it diagnosed as an official disorder. Let me read to you some of the symptoms of oppositional defiance disorder. Exhibits angry and irritable moods around authority figures. Is prone to arguing with adults. This is a good one. Deliberately annoys people. Blames others for his or her mistakes. And has shown spiteful behavior at least twice in the last 6 months. Now, my first thought was, this is genius. If we'd have only had this disorder when I was 16, I could have thrown that out. I would have played that card all the time. Mom, I just have oppositional defiance disorder. I know that I'm intentionally annoying you, but it's not really my fault. But then my second thought was, I wonder how my mom would handle this. And I know exactly what she would have said to the psychologist. She'd say, it's okay, I have the solution at home. I will just administer a few doses of Pink Heine and boxed ears, and that will take care of it. And we laugh at this, but this is where we are. What once was viewed as typical teenage behavior that just needed to be beat out of you is now labeled as a disorder. And we wonder why men have become a law unto themselves and why the foundations in turn are crumbling. I don't think I need to convince you of the problem, but what is the solution? Now, before we look at our options here in Psalm 11, I want you to notice in verse 1, and I hope you keep your Bibles open as we walk through this, because we're just going to walk through the Psalm, and I want you to know that it's not coming from me. You can just see it being played out in God's Word. Verse 1 is, "In the Lord I take refuge." That's a great place to start, because everything else that comes from this Psalm is going to fit under that umbrella. All the rhetorical questions, all the threats, all the dangers must be read under the light of that truth. It's important for us to note that David doesn't start with how he's feeling. Who cares how he's feeling? His feelings won't change anything. And besides, they're prone to be different 2 minutes from now anyway. But he doesn't even start with what he thinks. Because you can't believe everything you feel, and you can't believe everything you think. We often can't be trusted to tell ourselves the truth. We lie to ourselves all the time, don't we? This is why Paul tells us, take every thought captive. Thoughts come from within inside. And Paul is saying, you need to take every thought you have and you need to put it under the scrutinizing light of God's word. In other words, you need to spend more time preaching to yourself than listening to yourself. And so before David begins answering the question, he starts with a declaration that gets him back where he needs to be. He recalibrates himself. My God is my refuge. And once he's established that, he's then free to ask the question. Okay, so what do the righteous do when the foundations crumble? I think David offers us 3 options. The first one is this. We can retreat. We can flee. And this is apparently the advice that David's friends are giving him. David, let's get out of here. Let's run for the hills. And that's an understandable solution, isn't it? Who among us has not looked around this world, even in the last week, and said, I got to get out of here. I got to go. This isn't working anymore. I told the college group this week, in fact, that trying to be a pastor in this culture has made me long for heaven even more. And that doesn't necessarily mean that being your pastor makes me long for the sweet release of death. Although, frankly, there are days. But it means that navigating the cultural issues today is overwhelming. So many failed marriages, so many men struggling with pornography, so many teenagers looking for meaning and purpose and direction. And that's just in the church. And what parent out there has not looked around at the culture, looked at their kids, and said, you know what? I need to protect my kids. We got to get out of here. And that's why that first verse is so vital. Because if God is a refuge for his people, then being with him is the safest place to be. We are safer with God in a war zone than we are without him in a cave. When our kids were little, Kirsten and I would take them all kinds of places that would have been unbelievably dangerous if we had not been with them. We used to put them in a backpack and go hiking on trails in Colorado next to cliffs and in the wilderness where there would have been wild animals. We used to put them in strollers and take them to the fair and sit outside and watch thunderstorms. All of those would have been dangerous places for our kids. And they would have been terrified if they had been left alone. There was only one factor that changed the entire dynamic, and it was my presence with my children. They were safer in my backpack in an unknown wilderness than they would have been at their home all by themselves. And I can say with certainty that hiding in the hills, friends, is not a solution, because if it had been, this is what Jesus would have told his disciples to do. But his prayer in John 17:15, he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Church, we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and we have been commanded to make disciples. And to yield to the temptation to run away would be to abandon the calling and the work that God has given us to preserve the world as salt and to proclaim the gospel as light. And so we cannot retreat. The second option is to retaliate. While this is not expressed directly in the psalm, it certainly would have been a possibility for David. Verse 2 tells us that the wicked are bending their bow, that you have these enemies, these warriors hiding in the shadows. And as a warrior, David certainly would have thought to himself, you want to go to battle? Let's go to battle. He had ripped apart lions and bears. He had defeated Goliath. So we know that David would not have been averse to fighting. But that's not what he's determined to do. He doesn't raise an army and use the same tactics that are being used against him. But sadly, too many Christians are doing just that. I hear so much shouting and yelling coming from the church. No wonder we are often perceived as bitter and angry people. The church in many circles is bending its bow the exact same way and hiding in the shadows looking to pick off our enemies as well. Now make no mistake, I'm not saying that we should never do battle. David fought at times, and Ephesians 6 makes it clear that we are in a battle. Paul says it directly, but then he tells us what our adornment should look like in this battle. He says, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, that you need to fit your feet with the readiness of the gospel, and that you extinguish the flaming darts with the shield of faith. And notice nowhere in that section in Ephesians 6 does it tell us that we are to shoot arrows. Instead, we are told to take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and we're told to pray continually. That passage is a call to spiritual warfare, friends. It's a call from our commander to wage war with the preaching of the word and with prayer. But since much of the church in this day has largely disregarded the Bible, and we find ourselves simply too busy to pray, we have no idea how to engage in spiritual warfare, and so we choose to get in the mud with our enemies and start slinging it around in the exact same way. We engage them on their terms. Now, church, I know there is much wrong with this culture, but let me ask you, when was the last time you spent time in prayer for your political opponents? When was the last time that you saw somebody who disagreed with everything you stand for, and you sat down and you prayed for them, that the Lord would open their eyes, that you were willing to extend that type of grace? Instead, we match anger for anger and shout for shout. We wage war the same way. And as such, I think we miss out on tons of opportunities to dialogue with grace and patience and compassion and present the gospel and provide something that our world is so desperately looking for something to stand on. Pay attention to how often the term identity is used today. We don't even know who we are. We are a lost culture, and you don't have to be a Christian to realize that. The foundations are crumbling. It is evident to almost everyone around you. But sadly, the church in America places our hope in the same place that the world does. We look to our political leaders. You need to look no farther than this election to see the anger and mean-spiritedness that's being thrown across the aisle on both sides. We believe that just another legislative stroke of the pen, or if we can just get the right Supreme Court justice in place, man, things will be solidified. We're often like Peter in the garden, and the pressure comes, and we grab a sword, and we just start swinging it around. And as one pastor says, Jesus Christ is coming behind us and putting ears back on people all over the place. Friends, we need to be reminded that God's kingdom is not of this world. And we forget that, and we find ourselves waging war in the exact same way. We vilify our opponents with the same vitriol that flows from their mouths. We just reflect it back to them. Because we often don't believe verse 1, that the Lord is our refuge. Now, it would be interesting if many evangelicals were as passionate about the proclamation of the gospel as they are about promoting their political candidates. But politics are often where we look for our refuge. Bank accounts are where we seek our safety. And health and long life seem to be where we find our greatest treasure. And if you don't believe me, and I'm going to step on some toes here, but look at the prayers tended to be offered in your life groups. They're 90% health requests. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have health requests in our life groups. By all means, pray these things. But when's the last time we confessed our sins to one another? When's the last time that we prayed for our corporate holiness? When's the last time that we prayed vociferously for the salvation of our children, that we would be salt and light at our workplace? When's the last time that we prayed for those on the other side of the political aisle? When we prayed for the universal church, we prayed for those who are being persecuted. So I'm not saying don't lift your health requests up. But I do think it's telling that our health requests make up 90% of our prayer requests. But those things are not the mighty fortress that is our God. Those things are like sleeping in a tent. It'll keep the rain off for a little bit. It may keep a mosquito out. But what happens when the tornado comes or when a hungry bear comes? That thin little layer of fabric is going to offer absolutely no lasting protection. And this is why David proclaims in Psalm 61, 1 through 3, he says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." I love this phrase. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." You see, David knows he needs something transcendent. He needs a rock that is higher than himself. He does not ask for a bigger sword or more arrows. He prays and he seeks the Lord. He trusts that God is his refuge. I couldn't help but think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this week. Here you have these three young men who refuse to bow before the king's image. And the king comes up, he says, "Look, guys, if you don't want to be thrown into the fiery furnace, you will hit your knees when the music starts." Now we see no example of them pleading their case. We see no example of them getting together and saying, "All right, guys, grab your swords. How many Babylonians can we take out before they get to us?" We don't see that at all. Instead, we see this reliance upon the Lord and this resistance that is rooted in God as a refuge. And their response is this: "King, we can't bow to your idol. Our God forbids it. And you can throw us in the fire, but our God can save us." And I love this second part. "But even if he doesn't, yeah, we're still not going to bow to this image." What a testimony. That's what it means to take refuge in the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't resist, but I do think it means that we don't retaliate with the same weapons of the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't engage in politics or take our stands in the public square. I was a social studies teacher for 11 years. I'm fully convinced that Christians are called to be good stewards of everything that God has given us. And for us in America, that includes our right to vote and our right to dialogue freely, at least for the time being. But I'm telling you, bombastic and mean-spirited politics can be a great barrier to the gospel. Because with every angry chant and demeaning word, we lose the ability to say with Paul that we don't wage war the way the world wages war. We lose the testimony. We lose the testimony of people seeing our lives in under the authority of a higher king, as a people with a greater hope than Washington. And that's why it's vital to keep the gospel central every day, isn't it? Because many times we look at the actions of those around us, the actions of those who seem to be the reason that the foundations are eroding, and we despise them. But friends, the gospel reminds us that the only difference between me and the abortion doctor is the grace of God to me. That's it. And as a result, there should be a graciousness that's extended on my behalf. Pity and mercy should precede anger and frustration. Alistair Begg puts it really well when he says this: "Until the church learns how to cry, the church loses any right to shout." So please don't misunderstand me. I do believe we have an obligation to preserve the world. That's what we're called to do as salt. I do believe we're called to expose evil. It's what we do as light. But I also believe that we are called to extend grace, love, and an uncompromising goodness even to our enemies. Remember, Jesus reminds us that our love will be our defining mark. Well, enough on that. We cannot retreat. We cannot retaliate. And so what are we supposed to do this morning when we see the foundations crumbling? And I think this is the answer David gives us. We're to refocus. And I believe this is what David does in verses 4 through 7. I want you to read them again off the screen. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." This is where David calls time out in the psalm. The full court press is getting to his guys. And so he gathers them in. He sits them down for a minute. He breaks out the clipboard and he reminds them of who God is. I heard an interview probably about 15 years ago with Steve Kerr. If you know Steve Kerr, he was a guard, played with the Bulls and Michael Jordan. And they asked him, how did you guys have such a successful year? You guys never looked frazzled. And Steve Kerr said, because at every time out, I'd look across and go, Michael Jordan's over there. We're good. And in a sense, this is what I think David does. He says, you can stop. Come here. And he lifts their chin and he says, stop looking around. Let's look at the throne room of God. And that's what I want to finish up with this morning. I want to call time out. And I want to take our focus off the dreadful presidential candidates, frankly, and focus on the supreme ruler of the universe. Because Donald Trump is not going to make America great. I hate to break your... The gospel will redeem America. Donald Trump won't. And Hillary Clinton is no hope for America. The gospel is the hope for the people who live in this country. I want to take your eyes off the decay of justice, that we can look at the perfect judge. I want to take your eyes off the hopelessness that many of you feel as you look around and try to raise your kids in this culture. I want to remind you of the promise at the end. The upright will behold the very face of God. I love the flow of the psalm. Verse 1 is almost this rhetorical question of absurdity. David's saying, how can you say flee? My God is on the throne. I'm not going anywhere. Verses 2 and 3 are this acknowledgement of the danger, but there's just a sign of defiance. Sure, the wicked bend their bows, but my God is a refuge. He's a better warrior. And then in verses 4 through 7, David's words, they cause the heart to soar with the reminder of the grandeur of God. And he reminds us of a number of things. He reminds us that God exists. God has not disappeared. His silence is not indifference. Peter reminded us of that as we were going through his letters a few weeks ago. That God's patience is not slowness, but it is the gracious patience extended so that men might be able to repent. And David reminds us then that God is on his throne, which means he's ruling. His inactivity is not weakness or ineptitude. It is his mercy. Think about this. It's his mercy that keeps him from crushing his enemies now. But make no mistake, there will come a day where there will be a crushing of his enemies. There will be an end to his patience. And the end of the psalm testifies to that. But as we ponder the mercy of God, we realize this is a God who withholds justice on the very enemies that are mocking him, denying him, and disobeying him. That's a gracious God. And we would do well to learn from that example, as we are so quick to reflect the same mocking and venom that comes our way when our holy God patiently endures the ridicule that comes his, all for the sake of extending patience for the sake of repentance. But let us be careful that we don't miss the fact, friends, that God's judgment will come. Things will be made right one day. God's patience does expire. And one day the enemies hiding in the shadows will be exposed and they will be destroyed. But that justice is not ours to enact. David also reminds us that God sees. He sees all that is going on. His rule is not a distant rule. He didn't wind up the world and let it go. He is a God who sees absolutely everything. And David makes this point by using the personal name of God four times in those last few verses. He says, Yahweh, which is a personal connection to God because he is a near king. He's a knowing king. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees the wicked in their homes. He knows their secret thoughts. No computer screen is hidden from his view. No Facebook page goes unnoticed. There's no motive that escapes his knowledge. He is a God who sees. And that's a scary thing even for those of us who know him, isn't it? And yet it says that God tests the righteous. And I think this is what these crumbling foundations ultimately reveal. And this is way out of character for me because I'm a pessimist. But I'm telling you, there is an opportunity here. This is game time. One of the things about coaching that got frustrating is if you went weeks without a game, it was really hard to keep your team motivated in practice. And I think sometimes this is where we are as Christians. Everything's kind of theoretical. We know the ins and outs of the full court press. We know how to run a 2-3 zone. We know some of these things, but we've not had game time yet. Now, and I'm not diminishing the trials you have in your life, but I'm saying there is a unique opportunity here. This is game time. And what are we going to do when everything around us is crumbling and Jesus is saying, this is why I've given you a foundation of my word. This is why I sent my Holy Spirit to live in you. You are equipped for such a time as this because trial plus time equals true colors. The destruction of the foundations is a tragedy on one front, but it's an opportunity on the other. Because when the fault line splits, you're going to find yourself on one side or the other. Will you be clinging to these foundations that are falling apart? Will you be found holding on to politics or looking for your hope in your 401k? Or will you be found resting in the shadow of the Almighty? Will you be in a tent desperately trying to outlast a tornado? Or will you be sitting peacefully in the cleft of the rock? Will you be like Abraham, who was looking to a city whose designer and builder was the Lord? Will you be like Moses, who willingly left the luxuries of Egypt because he considered of greater value the reproaches of Christ? Will you be like Paul, who endures beating after beating for the sake of the gospel? Look, friends, I don't know what God is doing. None of us do. In many ways, we are like Habakkuk. If you know the story, here's a man who is asking the same question. He's looking around in Israel, and he's saying, oh my goodness, what is going on? And he cries out to God, and he says, God, why are you not doing anything? And look at what Habakkuk says. This is his request. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So here's a man looking around and saying, I don't know what's going on. Where are you, God? Why are you being so quiet? And I love the Lord's response. Here's what he says. Look among the nations and see. Now, this is God speaking. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold. Now, so he's got to be going, all right, what is this work? And this is not what he's expecting. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. And you see Habakkuk going, come again? You're going to do what? God was going to use these wicked Babylonians for his own purpose. And in this instance, it's to punish his people. And Habakkuk goes on and basically says, God, how can you do that? I don't understand. And God's response in chapter 2, verse 4, very famous verse, he says, the just shall live by faith. In other words, Habakkuk, you got to trust me. Nothing is going to happen that I have not ordained. I don't need to explain it to you, but I raise rulers up and I dispose of them. Isaiah 40 says he just breathes on rulers and they melt before him. And so he says, Habakkuk, trust me, live by faith. And Habakkuk offers this great surrender at the end of the book. There's a little more dialogue, but basically this is a conclusion. Habakkuk says, I don't get it, but though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. What a great confession. Habakkuk doesn't know what the Lord is up to, but he pledges an unwavering commitment to the worship of God and to trust him. And you notice that his faith is not circumstantial. He doesn't say, look, as long as things go well, man, I'll go to church. I'll worship you. He says, there may be no food in my pantry, but I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find joy in God because of who he is as my strength and deliverer. This, friends, is what it means to take refuge in the Lord. Look, God is still on his throne now. And I don't know what he's doing. But we can be assured of this, nothing is outside of his control. Everything he does, everything is for his own glory, not necessarily your earthly happiness. Now I'm speculating here, but what if he's allowing the foundations to crumble so that people of faith might be able to shine all the brighter? What if the immigration crisis in America is God's way of bringing people to your neighborhood that might never have an opportunity to hear the gospel otherwise? What if God is emptying the storehouses and allowing the stock markets to fall that we might find ultimate satisfaction in him and display that in turn to the world? God has already demonstrated in the cross that he works from an economy that is vastly different than our own. And so here's what I want to leave you with. What do the righteous do when the foundations crumble? It's not complicated. We do the same thing as when they appear to be strong. We worship the Lord and we proclaim the gospel. You want to make a difference in this culture? You won't do it with a vote or an angry editorial. Too often we throw around these ambiguous cliches like impact the world for Jesus or transform the culture. And we like those slogans because they're nameless and they're faceless. But what if somebody tells you the best thing you can do in this culture at a time like this is to share the gospel with your neighbor? Now there's a face on it, isn't it? Now it just got personal. Now you have to have risk and skin in the game. No longer does impact come with sentiment, but it comes with risk. So what do the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? We praise the Lord. We love our neighbors. We honor our spouses. We raise our kids to serve Christ. We work as unto the Lord, and we share the gospel with those around us. In other words, nothing changes. Friends, at the end of the day, the best we can hope for is to be a nail in a firm place for those in our purview. In a culture that is desperately seeking to just grab onto something solid, be a nail in a firm place. You may not be able to change the world, but you can impact your neighborhood. You can be a nail in a firm place for them and point them to a rock that is much higher than themselves. And Jesus Christ is that rock, friends. And all who run to him will find refuge. He is that rock that is infinitely higher than us. To the praise and honor of his great name, amen. I pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a timid people. And man, we are so prone to be like Peter and step out of the boat, but look around at the waves and begin to sink. Keep our eyes focused on you. You are a refuge and strength. And you have provided us a refuge, not only from this world, but also a refuge from your wrath that will be poured out on sinners. And that is all done because of what took place on the cross, that there is a refuge we have in Jesus Christ, the gospel, the hope of salvation. Make us a people who are so single-minded to that, that we don't even see the chaos around us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.